All right, good morning, everybody. All right, welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We'll get started this morning. We hope you're having a good day. Hope that you enjoyed the worship today of the singing of God's Word and the preaching of His Word. And again, if you, at the end of the service, if you see anybody that you do not recognize, please stop by and say hello and welcome them. All right, let's go ahead and open our Bible to 1 John chapter 3. And please stand. Yes, sir. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Okay, 1 John 3, 1 through 10 says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet that we would what we would be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or has come to know Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this the child of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. I pray, Lord, that our hearts are moved today, that our minds are convicted, Lord, by your word. I pray, Lord, that you eliminate any distraction in our minds, any of the things of the world, Lord, that are pushing us to not pay attention, Lord. I pray that today, Lord, that our full attention is there. I pray, Lord, that you are honored and glorified. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We know, Lord, that what you've done on the cross for us is just such a privilege, Lord, and such a blessing. We just thank you for that. We pray in your name. Amen.
Lord, we come before you today just to praise you for this time to worship your name through the scripture, through the word that we trust, as you are an all-living God, triune in all ways, co-eternal with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thank you for the trust we can trust in you and the truths you give us in the word. We love you and praise you, and in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We'll be continuing in chapter 3. Having started our study of the book of Mark a few months back, can't think of the exact date, but for those of you who may be new to our church, and the style of teaching here is what we call expository. So we start a book of the Bible and we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We do not want to miss anything that the Lord has prepared for us in His Word. We trust in it as our authority, and it is His truth to us, a truth that speaks into a world that is chaotic, a world that wants to sow confusion in our hearts. And we can trust in God's Word that was written at once, but it's still speaking today. And as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so when we come to God's Word, we expect it to sometimes cut and penetrate and convict, but also edify and encourage us. So as you open your Word to Mark chapter 3, these things we keep in our minds as we read God's word together. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And let's go to the Lord once more in prayer as we lift up our time of study of his word. And Ray, would you do that for us, please? Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you may remember that in our teaching, we looked at the 12 apostles that Jesus had chosen and called unto himself so that they would follow him, he being their rabbi and them being his students. And now, after his selection of the 12 apostles, he has returned to what we believe is Capernaum. It says that he went home, and his home base is thought to be by many Capernaum, which was in Peter's house there in that city. But there is no getting away from the crowds that have been following Jesus. They are attracted to all of these miracles that he has been performing. And we hope that many of them were attracted to the message that he was preaching, though we know many reject his message but would accept his miracles. But the miracles were done for an intended purpose, and that was to not just draw people to hear the message, but it was to authenticate the message that Jesus was delivering to the people. It was to authenticate his authority. It was to authenticate his deity and his claims that he was God. So there was purpose in all of the miracles that he was doing. But this attracted many people because we are so attracted by our eyes to things, and we all want after physical healing. And so the crowds followed him in great numbers, such that Mark would say that they could not even eat. Jesus wasn't frustrated with the people in any way. He knew the motives of people's hearts. He could see and know their thoughts. But we see what appears like a frustration of Mark's and those that were with Jesus. It's like, man, these crowds are just coming in such great droves that we can't even handle them, and we can't even eat. We can't feed ourselves. And this caused concern for many. I'm sure there was concern for themselves, but it seems that Jesus' family members became very concerned about this to the point that they wanted to protect Jesus, maybe thinking that they could protect him from himself, that they might have been witnessing something self-destructive here because Jesus was taking so much time to minister to the people and to their needs, and they were drawing so much energy from Jesus, from him physically, that he was just going to waste away. In verse 21, it says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So what was it that his family had heard? And I just mentioned briefly that it could have been his physical state, because he was depriving himself of food so that he could minister to the people. So that may have been one of the things that were hearing about him. And so they wanted to go and try to protect him as if they could, because they really didn't themselves know that Jesus was God himself. Though he was in human form, he was subjected to the same weaknesses that we are. He had a strength that we could not possess. He had the ability to live perfectly. And I think probably the concern here is more. And, you know, one thing is that it was his physical state, but I think it was more in the things that he was saying. That reports had gone back to the family that your brother, Jesus, is teaching these things, saying that he was God. Look back to Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins? God can forgive sins. Jesus here saying that he is God. So this might have been a report that they were hearing. It's like, okay, yeah, that's concerning. Maybe we should check into this so that he could forgive sin. We see that also in verse 10 of Mark chapter 2. "But that you may know that the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, his favorite title for himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." And Jesus is saying, by saying this, that he is God. Also that he's casting out demons who were declaring him as the Holy One of God. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is the demons proclaiming this. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then we see in chapter 3, verse 11, again, the declarations of the demons calling him there the Son of God. So this is the information that is coming back to Jesus' family, and now they express some grave concern for him. John tells us in chapter 7, verse 5 of his gospel, that his own brothers did not believe in the things that he was saying about himself. That his family members had not trusted in Jesus being the Son of God. Now, Mary knew all these things. It says she treasured them in her heart, so we know this isn't necessarily Mary that is believing these things about Jesus, believing that he is out of his mind, but these are probably his brothers based on what we see in the Gospel of John. And what a challenging thing that can be, is to be misunderstood by our family. And some of you have probably experienced that. I've experienced it myself, but maybe not to the degree that some of you had or have or are experiencing right now. We also know that Jesus tells us that he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That even though you may have even false accusations made against you by members of your own family within your own household, that we can expect that if we are declaring God's truth among his people and even among our own family who may not be believers. And Jesus understands the bitterness of this trial. If you are one of those that is experiencing this in your own home, Jesus feels for us, and Jesus will be the one to help us. We need to look to him in faith to give us the courage to stand up under those trials. Well, his family was probably moved by love and concern, but also Jesus' safety. And it says that they went out to seize him. This message had come to them, and now they're so concerned. Like, we've got to do something for Jesus because he's walking in to something that's going to destroy his body. There is probably already talk among the religious Jews that they're going to find some way to execute Jesus. Maybe that was what moved them to concern to the point where they wanted to seize him. And this isn't just a politely drawing Jesus away to the side and confronting him with these things. But when they seize him or want to seize him, is this Greek word kratos. And it is a word that is something of strength. So it has a basic meaning of possessing something strongly or by power, to take hold of, to grasp something, to hold fast to it, to take hold of it forcibly. And this is what they're wanting to do for Jesus. So fearful are they of what might happen to Jesus. And that's the reason I believe it was more about the words that Jesus was saying and the statements he was making about himself, rather than it being, well, he's not eating. No, they are saying that he is out of his mind, and thinking that the things that he was saying are probably going to bring the persecution to the level that he might be killed for it. But Jesus knew that. Jesus was not going to hold back on truth. He was not feared for his own safety. But they were saying he was out of his mind, or he is out of his mind. And Jesus is not your status quo rabbi. He was the teacher of the disciples, so they looked to him as a rabbi, but he did not fit the mold of a professor at a university or a teacher in the classroom. Jesus always ruffled the feathers, especially of the Pharisees and the scribes. In John chapter 2, we see where he goes into the temple courts and he sees there the money changers that are just trying to make a profit from the worship of God. And Jesus, moved by zeal for his Father's house, would turn over tables and he would take a whip and he would just purge the temple courts of those who were defaming the worship of God in his temple. Jesus would not speak lies about his mission just to make people comfortable with his message. And that should be our message as well, that we don't preach a message that just makes people comfortable in a state of sin. We don't affirm anyone in their sin. Our message is going to be countercultural, because we see culture today, and it's been this way since the fall, is that it's more progressive, or saying that they're more progressive and being tolerant of things that are sin and even affirming those things as good and taking the things that are good and trying to paint them as being evil for us. We are going to stand in opposition to the world if we are teaching God's word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul even saying that we should expect that our message will be viewed by those in the world as lunacy, that the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, and so they are not going to say that we are in our right minds either. Rather, like Christ, they may make the claims that we're out of our minds because of this message that we proclaim. But really, they were just being honest. You know, even his family, who did not believe in the things that he was saying yet, later on, I will say that James and Jude, we know they must have come to a saving faith in believing who Christ was, because we have the epistle of James and we have the epistle of Jude that affirms that. But at this moment, they were likely party to this seizing of Jesus out of fear for him. But honestly, one couldn't conclude that he was just a good moral man or prophet. We see this even with his own family. Either you think that he's out of his mind, or that he is, what we'll see later, of the devil himself, or he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because the alternative isn't open to us as an individual to say that he was just a good man or that he was just a great prophet, because Jesus never intended it to be understood that way. He never intended for us to understand his purpose and his mission and his life as just someone who just lived a morally upright life. And over the years, I've quoted this phrase by C.S. Lewis in different messages, and you may be getting tired of hearing it, but it is a quote just from C.S. Lewis. But I think it fits so well here, and I can see why others would use it when they teach a message on this particular passage, and those that would claim that Jesus was out of his mind, at least they were stating something totally opposite of what we know Jesus to be. There wasn't this middle ground, and Jesus doesn't leave that open to us to say that he's just a good teacher or just a good moral man that once lived. As C.S. Lewis himself, he was a professor at Cambridge University, and he was once an agnostic, and he understood this clearly. He writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Then Lewis adds here, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Later on, we'll read in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, just to jump way ahead in our study, but he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus asking his disciples specifically, Peter's reply to him is that you are the Christ. You are the Christ. But family members saying here, he's out of his mind. In verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And that has been clearly demonstrated that Jesus had the authority over the physical realm and that he could heal people's diseases, but he demonstrates his authority even further in showing it over the supernatural realm by casting out demons. We looked back in Mark just a while ago and saw those verses there where the demons were shrieking. They didn't want to obey willingly and come out of him, but they declared him as who he was, and then they came out of the people. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not explain this away. We know that it had to be something that they were witnessing that was supernatural to them. Because if it was something that really wasn't occurring, if limbs weren't being restored to people, and the blind being made to see, and the demons literally coming out of these people such that they are a totally different person, if those things hadn't been happening, they wouldn't really need to be concerned with trying to justify why Jesus was able to do these things. But because they didn't have any way to explain it away, it was really happening, then they had to fall back on something. And so here they're saying this man's message, this authority and that he has to heal people and to cast out demons cannot be from God. Where even though God, they understand God is the one who works in the supernatural, but the other one who works in the supernatural is the enemy. And so it must be of the enemy. It can't, this Jesus man, he can't be of God. And so they claim that these miracles, this casting out of demons, was by Beelzebul himself. Because for them, it had to be the chief of demons casting out a demon possessed. MacArthur writes here, considering themselves the guardians of Jewish doctrinal purity, they could not imagine that Israel's long-awaited deliverer would vigorously oppose them. But they had been backed into a corner about Jesus and who they would claim him to be. The word that they were using to describe the miracles by which he was performing these things, or the authority by which he was performing, is the Beelzebul. And this word is made up of two words, the Beel part, Baal, which is the name for the Canaanite fertility gods that we find in the Old Testament. We see Baal referenced often. And then the second word is Zebul, which means exalted dwelling. So these two words combined form Satan himself, or the prince of demons. Other studies of this word say that it was also used to refer to the god or the lord of the flies or the lord of dung. And for the Jews to use this and ascribe someone and their works to this particular god, that was a grave insult. And the Jews were using this and ascribing it to Jesus and the works that he was doing. We see, if you want to turn there with me, you can go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. It is not just in Mark where they use this slanderous word about Jesus. In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, so they being the Pharisees, If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Earlier in the book of Matthew, they had accused Jesus of casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons, is the phrase that is used there in verse 34 of Matthew 9. But the Pharisee says he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Know that they are referring to the devil. They are referring to Satan. It isn't just one of the minor gods that they are referring, or the minor spiritual deities, if you will, that they are referring to, but it is to the enemy himself. That's who they are attributing Jesus' miracles to, and Jesus himself will say that that's who they are attributing his miracles to. But they should have known better, because what they were seeing was real, and they would know that the devil would not be attributed to works of goodness. In every miracle that Jesus performed, he did not ask for money before he performed it. He healed them. He healed them completely. He cast the demon out. He would sometimes give them instructions as to what to do. What, nothing was for himself. He was ministering to their needs and healing afflictions and casting demons out of these people for the sake of his goodness and his love that he had for people. How could that be attributed to demons? It would be one thing if Jesus was inflicting them with diseases, if he was infusing them with demons, but that was the very opposite of what Jesus was doing. They really had no grounds for their accusations. Obviously, Jesus was freeing these people. And we see that the demons would themselves shriek, even declaring him as the Son of God. They would not do that if Satan himself were trying to talk to them and cast them out of them. They knew who Jesus was. And so in self-absorbed pride, these Pharisees knew that if the teachings of Jesus would prevail among the people, that their influence over the people was at an end. And that's what they lived in fear of. And they were seeing that come to fruition before their very eyes. And so they couldn't deny the miracles, so they went the route of slander and accusations towards the Savior. Everything Jesus did proved he was the greater authority. We saw that in his teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, that the people would declare, "We've never heard anything like this, someone who teaches with authority." That was a clear insult to the scribes, who were the common teachers in the synagogues at that time. We could see that he had the greater authority in his miracles that he was performing, restoring sight to the blind, healing the paralytics. We see that in his ability to forgive sins and his declaring that he was the Son of God. And we see that also in his life lived in perfection. Though they claimed to be the authoritative spokesman for God, this being the Pharisees, in reality, they were the ones that were under Satan's power. The term Beelzebul more rightly applied to them. And the religious Jews obviously couldn't make sense of these miracles happening, so they had to accuse Jesus of doing it by a different authority, that he was casting out demons because he was possessed by a devil. Now, Jesus knows how weak their argument is, and he confronts them with this. So now let's go to verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Well, it's almost like Jesus brings them into a little huddle here. Like this is a theological moment that is set aside just for them, a private theology session, that he puts before them this rhetorical question as if to show them how dumb their argument is, that they would claim that his miracles could be attributed to Beelzebul. And he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Because it would be silly to think that Satan would be working against himself. That would be equivalent to spiritual suicide for Satan. Why would you even think that? Satan would love to control every person in the world. The last thing that he would do would be to come out of someone that he did not have to come out of, right? Those demons did not want to leave the people that they possessed when they had to do so because Jesus commanded them to, because he had the authority to do that. They shrieked and they bemoaned that they were going to have to leave, but they had to. Satan would not do that to himself or to those in his charge. And then Jesus likens it to something that they can visualize in the earthly realm, because this is all spiritual things that are going on when the demons are being cast out. But he's saying it's like this in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I'm sure they had to understand their own history. We saw, you know, the division of the kingdom from Israel to Judah. You know, it couldn't stand at one kingdom as one kingdom, so it was divided. We understand that warring factions opposed to each other in the same country will eventually divide if they're warring against each other. Satan is not at civil war with himself. His kingdom will not divide itself. Jesus then now narrows it to the household, right? He's talked about the kingdom being against kingdom. We can't really see how that would work. You can't even see it in a household. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If there is discord among people within your household, and there's a lot of friction there, and we see that many houses divide, marriages separate, they cannot remain together if they are opposed to each other in everything. And that's what Jesus is presenting to them in a very real way. They can understand this. Certainly a household couldn't do this. Why would Satan do this to himself? And I think it's dangerous for us to just dismiss Satan as the stumbling buffoon that just knows, has no IQ, and he's not able to trick anyone. But he's the master deceiver. He is far superior to us in intellect. That's why we must trust in God's word so that we aren't deceived by the enemy. He's a master strategist, and he's not going to oppose himself. And that is what Jesus is telling them. That's what Jesus is telling us. In verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus is building this argument and saying, if a kingdom can't be divided against a kingdom, that doesn't make sense to you. If a household cannot be divided against a household without tearing itself apart, then certainly Satan himself, Beelzebul, cannot rise up against himself. Otherwise, he would be divided. He couldn't stand. He would be at an end. But he is still about doing his work ever since the fall of man. If it doesn't make sense in these areas, then why would it make sense to him? Satan, in essence, casting out demons from himself, he would be divided against himself and would defeat his own purposes. In 1 John 3:8, we read this in our passage reading this morning at the beginning of service, but whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I think that passage makes a good segue into now what Jesus is going to explain. Everything Jesus did, from his healing miracles to his gospel preaching, was opposed to Satan's interests. And since the very reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil, this is how Jesus would describe that. In verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is providing an analogy for them and for us here. And the strong man in this analogy is not us. It's not the Pharisees, but the strong man is the enemy himself. And the strong man's kingdom is those who are under his charge, the demons that have inhabited these people, the demons that are about doing the devil's work. They are also in humans that are under the influence of the enemy. The unregenerate are part of this kingdom. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, this being us as believers, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, is what John tells us in his epistle. So who is it that can bind the strong man? Who is it that can bind the enemy of our souls? Jesus is the binder of the strong man. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus alone is the one who has the power to deliver captives from the kingdom of darkness. He's the one who can bind the strong man so that people are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, is what Colossians 1, 13 through 14 tells us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us. He plunders the kingdom of Satan. And this proved that Jesus is from God, since God alone possesses that kind of absolute authority. Remember, I talked about how dangerous it is for us just to kind of dismiss the enemy and say that, you know, he has no brains, that he's not able to operate in deceptive ways. He is described as the strong man by Jesus. In, I think it's the writings of Jude, that we see that he did not even, that the angel Michael did not even contend with Satan over the bones of Moses. That the power and authority to overcome and to bind the strong man is Jesus' authority. He has overpowered him. He has overpowered the enemy of our souls. I think that more often than not, when I see things come up on Facebook or these advertisements for these ministers or those who might even call themselves their self-proclaimed apostles, is one of the listings of their credentials is that they are deliverance ministers, getting you to believe that they have the power themselves to bind the strong man. And we see these buzzwords in their prayers, and like, I bind you, enemy, I bind this and I bind that. But scripture is clear, is that Jesus has bound the enemy so that he can deliver and set free the captives. We do not have the power to tie up the enemy's hands. Jesus does. The promise of Jesus plundering this kingdom of the strong man and delivering us once and for all from the bondage of sin is seen in what is called the Proto-Evangelium. And that's just a big theological word for the gospel in the Old Testament. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between, this is Jesus or God, well, Jesus being with God at the time, to telling the enemy what his judgment is. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head. This is the woman's offspring. And you shall bruise his heel. That is Satan. And what he will do to the offspring of the woman is just bruise the heel. But ultimately, the woman's offspring, who is Jesus, the promised one, would bruise his head. Would crush his head, as I think the NIV puts it. Even there, from the beginning, God had laid out the plan for the deliverance of the captive by Jesus Christ himself, binding the strong man. Jesus was not in league with Satan. He was the overthrower of his kingdom. In Revelation 5, 9, there the believers, the saints, sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The declaration of what Jesus has done through his death on the cross and his victory over the grave, over sin and death. Coming back to Mark now, chapter 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. When Jesus starts off a message or starts off a phrase with the word truly, it is not that he's saying what follows is true. Everything Jesus says is true, but this is something he wants us to pay particular attention to. He's directing this to the Pharisees, those that he has pulled into this huddle here, and now he's trying to get their attention, and so he's, in a sense, saying, pay close attention to this. And then he says, I say to you. And this is a warning. It's like he's grabbing their chin like we would do a child who's not paying attention. We would turn their eyes towards ours and say, okay, get your eyes on me. I'm about to tell you something here, and you're going to want to hear it. Maybe they didn't want to hear it, but they were going to hear it anyway. So it's like getting someone's eye contact. And then Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And I think this is really good news. Right? This is great news that Jesus is the forgiver and can forgive all sins. That all sins would be forgiven. Even in this statement, though, he is alluding to his deity because he is saying with authority that all sins can be forgiven because he is God. He understands this. He knows this. He has the ability to do this. So even in the statement, that's the declarative ring of his deity. But the good news part of this is that all types of sins are forgivable. And that is all sin types, all severity, all durations, that the smallest of lies to the greatest of the blasphemies that can come out of a person's mouth, that all of those can be forgiven. And I have oftentimes encountered those who would tell me that there is no way that God could forgive me for what I have done. And the list of sins is broad there. The range of it is broad. And they think they have so violated God's law and done it so often that they could never be saved. And that's a tragedy. Because what Jesus is saying here, that he can forgive all sins of the children of man. Jesus doesn't say that the demons will be forgiven of any sin or that Satan will be forgiven. Their judgment has already been cast, but all the children of man. If you are a children of man, your sins can be forgiven. This is sins past, it's sins present, it's sins future, because we know we all, even believers, are going to stumble into sin. Jesus Christ is the sin forgiver. He's the binder of the enemy. He is the one who forgives sins. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Believe on Jesus Christ. He will forgive any sin, including sins of blasphemy. Paul would say that he himself was a blasphemer. He writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and you see just the amazing way in which he was converted, but all the things that he had done in the past, being the persecutor of the Christians, speaking blasphemous things about our Lord and Savior, all of those things could be wiped clean from his past when he looked in faith at Jesus Christ and turned and repented of his sin and then began to serve the living God. All of his sins, all of his past was wiped out. He was forgiven. And that can be the same for any of us here. It has been for many of you here, but I don't know your heart. God does. God sees. Have you put a trusting, saving faith in Christ and all that he has done for you by his perfected work on the cross and his overcoming sin and death? I think here's the one that many people try to avoid. We're going to get into this verse here. But before we do, I have had like Q&A sessions, especially with kids, and you can just see the look of concern on their face that perhaps they have violated God to the degree that they have committed this unpardonable or this unforgivable sin. And I admit that I remember thinking about it the same way. It's like, maybe I've already done this. Maybe I'm lost, and maybe there's no way I could ever get to God. And I realize that that is a grave concern for many. So we're going to try to divide this verse as rightly as we can. And there's a couple of schools of thought on it here. But look at verse 29, because this is the one I'm talking about where you get a lot of concerned looks on faces. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So they're attributing this unclean spirit as the reason why Jesus was casting out these demons. They were guilty of a blasphemy. That was the case for the Pharisees there, the scribes that were saying this, whether it was spoken outwardly or if it was just internalized within them. And now Jesus is addressing this. And I've witnessed myself the fright that came to me often when I read this, to fear about whether the sin has been committed. And just to have that fear that maybe you have, I think that probably says that you have not, because you're convicted and there's something stirring you. This is a frightening statement, though, and it rightfully should be, because I've looked at two different thoughts on this from various commentators, and I'll give you the first one just briefly, because it is not necessarily the one that I hold to, but I also challenge you to study the word for yourself, pray about it. But there are those that hold that this form of sin could have only been committed during Jesus's earthly ministry, during his time there. That this form of blasphemy was only, you're only capable of doing this while Jesus was alive. They would attribute Jesus' miracles to Satan when they witnessed his miracle, and that was the reason why Jesus still had to be alive, to be guilty of this form of blasphemy. And there's a lot of valid commentators that hold to this idea, but then there are others that hold that this is not just a warning to those who were present during Jesus' earthly ministry and while he was performing these miracles, but these are still applicable to us today, though this exact sense here could not be duplicated. We can witness God healing people in lifting up prayers for God to heal people. I've seen him do it, but as far as Jesus performing the act physically before our eyes, we wouldn't be able to commit that form of blasphemy that some say had to have only been committed back then. So I align more with those that would say that this is a repeated form of turning away of one's heart from the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is still at work and giving testimony to the things that Christ has done. And that's what we have in his word primarily, that he gives testimony through his word of the things that Christ has done. And we can either receive that in faith or we can reject it. And I believe that there is a degree at which someone who continually rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit through God's word, the things that Christ has done, will eventually arrive at this hardened condition such that they are now given over and they have committed that unpardonable sin. I've seen many who come to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, have been coming for 15, 20 years and rejected what they were hearing, maybe not expressing that externally, but inwardly, I don't believe this. And then one day, it's just like God acts upon their heart in a saving way and draws them to himself in salvation, and they receive him in faith, and now they're born again. But only God knows the heart. So only God knows when someone has arrived at this degree of hardness where now he has just given them over. And we find that also in the book of Romans, the first chapter there, it's very, also very concerning there, where it says that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves, because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What did they exchange about God? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So eventually, God gave them up. And when we think about God's wrath and his condemnation, we often think of it like being like the mythological gods, that like Zeus, you know, throwing down a lightning bolt and just smiting someone down. But the wrath of God is seen in his letting go. And now they are given over to their own sin to have its way within them. And that's a scary thing. And I believe that that is when one continually rejects, when one hardens their heart time after time to the message of Christ that is given witness by the Holy Spirit, then they would be seated in that condition. But no human knows when someone has reached the point of hardening where their condition is unchangeable. So this doesn't get us off the hook to share the gospel with everyone and anyone that we can. God alone knows when a person has crossed the line. But I think the takeaway here is that this is nothing to be fooled around with. Consider who the Holy Spirit gives witness to in the scriptures. I think I got a little ahead of myself. But when we think about if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming who the Holy Spirit gives witness to. And the book of John has several examples of what the Spirit does in giving witness to what Christ has done. So in John chapter 15, verse 26, if you want to turn there, you can, but there's several examples from John. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit here, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit bearing witness about the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the eternal reign of Christ, all these things that the Spirit gives witness to, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is blaspheming this message, is rejecting this message. So that's one form of the blaspheme to the Holy Spirit. John 16, 14, again speaking of the Holy Spirit, he, being the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the promise of the indwelling Spirit and the Holy Spirit's witness unto the things that Christ has done, that's how he is glorified, and that he is continually declaring that to the world through those who are his children. So to reject the message is to reject, it's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's that hardening of the heart towards the message. It's the rejection of the message and having that mark a person's life as a pattern. And then finally in John 16, 8 through 9, again speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe. So it is rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning sin in our life. And if we are rejecting the conviction, then we are in a sense are blaspheming that testimony of Christ and all that he has done, his work on the cross, the atoning sacrifice. And these verses demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal and then exalt the work of Christ. So when one rejects the Holy Spirit or blasphemes, it is to reject his witness. And Jesus calls them into this huddle, if you will, to warn them of what they are doing. And I think it's a warning. If they had already committed this sin themselves, then I don't think there would be any warning necessary that they had already committed the unpardonable. There would be no reason to warn. I don't think that they have, but the path that they are headed down is not a good one. Said, we're attributing that work of yours, that miracle that we just witnessed, you cast out the demons, we're attributing that to Satan. And Jesus is like, I'm going to caution you here. I'm going to warn you really sternly. So truly I say to you, if this is what you're doing, you continue in this, you can be hardened to the point where you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and you will never receive and put your faith in Christ as your Savior. And this is a strong warning. Because ultimately, one will enter into a hardening to the degree that there is no returning. And that's where I alluded to Romans 1 already. As I mentioned, I got ahead in my notes that God would give them up to the desires of their hearts because they wanted their sin more than they did God. And so they worshiped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. To continue in rejection up to the day they enter into eternity, there is no hope for them. There is no forgiveness, is what Jesus says. There's no grounds for forgiveness. If you're rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Christ, then you're rejecting what He did on the cross to save you from your sin. And it's a rejection unto death, and the consequences are severe. There's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus would describe. The lake of fire that we see, the account in Revelation of this place of eternal death. But the only grounds for forgiveness is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, is what He had said previously. And apart from faith in Christ's completed work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, we will stand condemned before God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we all love that beloved verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." But then we continue with the verses that follow. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." All good news up to this point, right? "But whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There is no other basis for our forgiveness. No work that we can do to atone for our own sin. So if the forgiveness of Jesus is set aside, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin is set aside, and like, I won't stand for that. Maybe I'll just say that Jesus is a good man, He lived a good moral life, that He was a good prophet, but not believe that He is the Son of God sent for the forgiveness of sins. If I continue in that, ultimately and finally, there is no forgiveness. Don't let the opportunities go by one after the other. Don't think that you are going to enter into a state in between after you die where some faithful family member is going to pray you into heaven. There's nothing in the Scripture that supports that. Do not continue in a pattern of resistance to the Spirit's claims of Jesus. The result is that there can be no forgiveness. If the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and has been showing the person that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Savior, but the person rejects that witness, then he is on the path towards the unpardonable sin, guilty of an eternal sin. We need to pray for that person. I know people in my own life, I've shared the work of Christ in my own life. I've given my testimony. I've talked about the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, and they just dismiss it as a fairy tale. And we want for them to just, if we could just do it, we would want to just push Him into their hearts if we could, but we can't. God is the one who draws. God is the one who saves. But an unrepentant heart will stand in judgment before God. They have chances to heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit in this lifetime, but refuse to believe in what Christ has revealed about Himself in His Word and through the preaching of the gospel. And if that person dies without ever having trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin and have repented of that sin, then they are condemned forever because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is no forgiveness now for them. There's a charge that we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. That's going to be the final verse I'll leave you with this morning. So go ahead and turn there with me. Maybe a good one to highlight if you mark up your Bible and want to, but write it in your notes if you don't. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll start in verse 12. "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And this is what I believe Scripture is telling us is the unpardonable sin. A continual rejection. A hardening to the point of never returning. So the lesson for us is if the Spirit of God is convicting your heart, is drawing your heart, even in this moment, don't resist him. There's a warning, a strong warning. If he is drawing your heart toward Jesus Christ, but the lure of that sin is drawing you in the opposite direction, yield to Christ. Put your trust in him. Otherwise, you may cross the line and your time of opportunity will be lost forever. There is no altar call that we do at this church, but I would never want to tell someone, you know, I don't have the time to talk to you. Ray, myself, Barry, other believers in this church would love to talk more with you about this. If you feel that this is you, that you have hardened your heart, that you have rejected the message time and again, but for some reason today, your eyes are being opened to the truth of what the Scripture reveals to us about Christ, about his work, and the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts, then we'd just love to share more with that about you. Oh, and we'd pray with you as well. But we're going to close in prayer right now. Oh, you will bow your heads with me. Father, we come to you and we just thank you for time spent in your word. And I pray that it was of benefit to us in that we divided it rightly. That your Holy Spirit within us teaches us and brings these things into our minds that are shaping us and molding us more into the image of Christ. If we are a believer, and if we have not trusted in what you have done for us, that we've not trusted in your shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we do not enter into eternity having rejected and hardened our hearts towards you, but that, Father, you would just cause us to put our faith and our trust in all that you have done, and that we will one day receive that eternal inheritance with you in heaven. Even as I pray this, and I know many here as well, we think of those who are in our families and those who we're near to in our workplaces, and we've shared the message time and again, and we've frustrated ourselves, but we know that the work of salvation is yours. And I pray, God, that you would save as the people would cry out as you entered into Jerusalem, save now, that you would save those who are perishing. You're the only one who can. You have already bound the enemy, that you are delivering captives from darkness into light. And thank you for bringing us into your light and for giving us your word. And I pray that we would see many come to know you through faith. And we thank you for making the way for us. That's something we couldn't do by ourselves, but your grace and your love towards us would not let us perish in our sin, but would offer us forgiveness. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.